Well, I think it's fair to say that one phone call can change your life. One phone call can change your life. Maybe you worked for a manager who you couldn't stand, and then you got a phone call which offered you your get-out-of-jail-free card. You got the work in another place, and you said to someone in your family, you know what, that phone call, it's changed my life. But I think for some of you here, you've also received that phone call. That phone call in the early hours of the morning, where something tragic has happened, where you've lost someone or you've lost something, and you've chatted to that significant person in your life, and you say, I don't think my life's ever going to be the same again. You see, a phone call can change our lives. How much more the call of the King of all the earth? How much more should the call of Jesus, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the immortal one, the glorious one, the majestic one, who condescended and came to live amongst us, how much more should his call upon our lives change our lives? Because you see, that's where Mark's going to take us in our next step of the journey this morning. We saw last week that Jesus was tempted and he was tried in the wilderness. He was baptized to fulfill all righteousness, to identify with sinners like you and me. In Mark chapter 1, verse 1, there's been an announcement about this gospel, this good news. And so you might have been left asking last week, well, who's going to be the king of this kingdom? Is Jesus going to enlist any subjects? Or is it going to be a one-man ministry? Well, thankfully it's not. Because you're going to see in this next movement of the servant king, and as he calls people, the first thing he does in verses 14 and 15 is he announces the gospel message. So with your Bibles open in front of you, look at what it says, the announcement of the gospel message. After John the Baptist was put in prison. Now, Mark doesn't really tell us, and we'll not go into much detail, but John the Baptist was put in prison because Herod wasn't particularly happy with John the Baptist. Herod the Tetrarch was living a very sinful lifestyle. He was up to his armpits in evil and even married his brother's wife. Incredibly so. So John the Baptist went for him. And John the Baptist went after the religious leaders. He went after the political leaders. As we would say in Northern Ireland, John was cleaning up everybody. And he wasn't winning friends and influencing people, so he was put in prison. But one historian said this, it's fascinating, the arrest of John the Baptist and the beginning of Jesus' ministry are intentionally correlated by Mark to show that the gospel is proclaimed and known in adversity and suffering, not ease and comfort. Jesus' announcement, this writer says, of good news in the immediate context of the arrest and the execution of John the Baptist epitomizes Mark's presentation of the gospel. The baptizer, John, is the forerunner of Jesus, not only in his message, but in his fate, which includes suffering and death. So John is in prison. But now something wonderfully happens in front of us. Jesus, verse 14, went into Galilee. Where's he going to start this kingdom speaking tour? Now, some of you in a pre-COVID world who used to like going to concerts and you'd sign up on Ticketmaster or on Eventbrite, there would be a lot of media hype before your singer or your writer arrived into your part of town, because they wanted to sort of kick up a fuss that you'd buy the ticket in advance. And so you're left asking, well, where's this kingdom tour going to begin? Surely it'll begin in Jerusalem with the pomp and pageantry that goes with the capital city and the big smoke. Oh, Jesus, he went into Galilee. And what will he announce? Look at verse 14, proclaiming the good news of God, proclaiming the gospel. It's God's gospel. The mission is God's mission. What Mark is saying here, it's in reference to God the Father. And there's a sense in which the mission of Jesus is birthed and begins in the heart of God the Father. The mission of Jesus is birthed and begins in the heart of God the Father. How do we know this? Listen to what Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 16, or as remembered by John the Apostle. For God the Father, so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And then the words of Jesus in John 6, verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on this last day. So that's what Jesus is saying. This kingdom that I'm about to set up, the fact that I'm king of this kingdom is because God the Father so loved the world that he didn't want people like us to go into a Christless eternity in hell. No, he has sent me and he's calling you to come and to follow me. This is my Father's gospel. It's breaking news. Now we're going to see at some stage this week, there's going to be breaking news from a certain lady who's writing a report. It's going to come up on your screen in yellow. Breaking news. How much more this news about the king of all the earth who's now walking the dusty streets, the gloomy streets of Galilee. But when is it coming? When is this news arriving? Look at verse 15. The time has arrived. The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. What is it that's breaking forth? Well, it's the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, and it's at hand, or it has come near. And so there's a sense in which the kingdom of God is three things now. I wish we had all day to look into these things, but you wouldn't want to listen to me all day on these things, so I'll summarize it in a minute. The kingdom of God is spiritual. The kingdom of God is physical. And the kingdom of God is eternal. Spiritual, it's physical, and it's eternal. Consider the fact that it's spiritual when we listen to the words of Jesus. Luke 17, verse 21. For behold, the kingdom of God it's in the midst of you. And the king's standing literally at the hearts of four ordinary men that he's about to call to come to be part of his spiritual kingdom. And he's going to ask Simon, and he's going to ask Andrew, and he's going to ask James, and he's going to ask John, will you allow me to sit enthroned at the top, not of a physical kingdom at this stage, but over your hearts? It's a spiritual kingdom. It'll also be a visible kingdom, a physical kingdom on earth. Revelation 20, verse 4, it says, and then they came to life, and Christ reigned with them for 1,000 years. There's a physical kingdom coming. And yet there's an eternal kingdom coming in Revelation 21 and 22. Then I saw the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem that will never pass away. So Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is a present reality, and yet there's a glorious future fulfillment to come. It's already here, and yet it's not here. And how should we respond to this spiritual aspect of the kingdom? Look at the end of verse 15. Repent. It's the first thing we do. And then we believe in the good news. This word repentance in the original text comes from this word metanoia. It's two parts. The word meta means to change, and noia means your mind. It means to change your mind. And some of you with a biological background know the word metamorphosis. It's where we think about a caterpillar that goes through this process of metamorphosis and changes into a beautiful butterfly. It was one thing, but then through the complete change, the complete metamorphosis, it's something beautifully different. And if you're a Christian this morning, that's what should have happened to you. If you've truly repented, if you've truly changed your mind and your heart, and you've dethroned yourself from the kingdom of your own heart, and you've allowed the Lord Jesus Christ to come and sit as the Lord, the teacher, the master, the rabbi over your own heart, there's a sense in which your heart will begin to go through the metamorphosis of being more like him, being conformed into his image and transformed into his image and likeness. And so the first thing is we repent and we believe. We put our whole hope and trust not in our own ingenuity or intellect, but in God and his gospel. We abandon our counterfeit gods and goddesses and stop running towards empty saviors and believe the good news. We realize that our businesses and our buildings and our boats and our cars and our careers will one day be here and gone tomorrow. And so Jesus is announcing this gospel. But secondly, he's looking. He's announcing, but Jesus is also looking. He's looking for gospel messengers in verse 16, and then we'll drop down to verse 19. He's looking for new dukes as he sits as the king of this spiritual kingdom. And so look at who goes looking. Verse 16a. As Jesus walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw. Now, some of us are confused. We've been Bible readers a lot of our lives. Some of you have never read it before. And if you were to read it now, you would see that this particular lake, which is 12 miles long and 6 miles wide, if you were to look at it, if you were up in a drone, I don't know why you would be up in a drone, but if you were up in a drone and you look down, it looks like the shape of a harp. And we know in Northern Ireland that some people call towns or cities different names depending upon your political persuasion. It's the same here with this lake. Some called it the Sea of Galilee, if you were from a sort of Jewish background. Some called it the Sea of Tiberias, if you were from a sort of Roman background. And then others called it the Lake of Gennesaret. It's the same lake. But Jesus is walking beside, let's just call it, the Sea of Galilee. And who did he see in the first instance? Two men. Two brothers. Two men with two families. Two men with hopes and dreams. Two men with skeletons in their cupboards, two men with sinful records, two men who had no doubt fought with each other their whole lives and loved one another, two men with different talents and gifts. But Jesus sees them. Jesus knows them. And Jesus calls them. And so look at what Jesus does next. Verse 16, Simon and Andrew, this is who he sees. Casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Who was Simon? Well, he was bold. He was brash. He was impetuous. He was that family member that you have at Christmas who says what everybody else is thinking but doesn't want to say it. Who was Andrew? Well, he didn't want to be the leader, but he was really like a manager figure. He was a reflective person. He was a responder. He was a great second man, a great personal worker. And what I've wrestled with all this week is going, was there something special in Simon and Andrew and in James and John? Because we could say, well, they were just humans and they were nothing. And there would be a sense in which that was true. But as I've studied it and thought about it, I actually think God has specifically selected these men. I believe God superintended the process of their birth and their early years and the kind of company that they kept, because these men are going to be the apostles. These men are going to be the foundation of the church. Yes, they were ordinary men. Yes, they were uneducated men, but actually they were incredibly successful businessmen. They had a lucrative business in and around Galilee. That area was incredible because of the lake, and they were the fishermen in the lake. And they were different. Simon was different, Andrew was different, James was different, John was different. I thought about making my breakfast this morning. I had one goal, to have a nice breakfast to give me enough energy for the morning. But I wanted coffee and toast. Toast with proper butter, none of that other stuff, proper butter. But I put both appliances and their plugs into the one source. One was going to give me hot water, one was going to give me hot toast. But from the one source, with one goal, my breakfast. Two different appliances, ultimately with one goal. And with Jesus, as he's calling men and women, he has one goal, that they would partner with him in the mission. But he calls lots of different people, fills them with his power, to be together in one team, one mission and one goal. And so Jesus, with his power, is calling lots of different types of people with his incredible power. And so he's not just content calling Simon and Andrew. Drop down with me to verse 19. And when he had gone a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending their nets. Now, these are the sons of thunder. These are two ambitious men. In fact, we're going to see their heart laid on a platter before us in Mark chapter 10, when Jesus has been saying a lot about this kingdom. And they know that perhaps there is a physical kingdom actually going to come. And even get their mommy involved. See, Jesus, you see, in this new kingdom, if you're looking for a foreign secretary and a chancellor of the exchequer, the right and the left on the front bench, we're available, just to let you know. They hadn't realized that the Son of Man came to seek and to save and to serve, that the greatest amongst them would be the one who would serve. And so they laid their heart bare. And yet Jesus is calling these ordinary men. William Lane writes in his commentary, so compelling is this claim of Jesus upon them that all prior claims lose their validity. Their father Zebedee, the hired servants, the boat, and the nets are left behind as they commit themselves in an exclusive sense to follow Jesus. And they were fishermen. That's what it says at the end of verse 16 and in verse 19. Both sets of brothers, they were fishermen. Why did Jesus call so many fishermen? Well, perhaps it was because they were men of courage. Men who would put their head where others wouldn't. Men who would challenge the elitism of the religious and political leaders. Men who would work long hours in dangerous circumstances. Men who could work in a team. Men who would listen to clear instructions. And I thought about it this week. Is it not the same today? Isn't Jesus looking for men and women of courage today? To go into the public square, where to be a follower of Jesus seems antiquated and draconian and ignorant, lacking nuance. He needs men and women of courage to say, do you know what? Well, this is the truth. Winsomely, but this is the truth. He's looking for men and women who will leave the comfort of family and friends and go to unreached people of the world and lose their lives and finding them in Jesus. He's looking for men and women who will challenge political leaders when they want to lead us down avenues that lead nowhere. Jesus is looking for gospel messengers. But now he moves from, in a sense, preaching to a crowd of people, and he speaks now to individuals. Look at the third movement. He's recruiting gospel messengers. Look at verse 17. We ask, what will Jesus say? And look at verse 17. He says, come. Follow me. Come. Follow me. Let me be your rabbi. Let me be your teacher. Let me be your master. Let me be your leader. Let me be your sovereign. What a radical contrast this would have been for these ordinary men to have heard this call. Because in this culture, the rabbi did not come and select the pupil. No, the pupil came and selected the rabbi and inquired and petitioned the rabbi, can we come and be one of your pupils, one of your learners? Can we enlist, rabbi, in your school? Can we walk in your dust? Can we observe you? Can we watch you? Can we spend our lives with you? And how radical it would have been for these two sets of brothers to have Jesus of Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Yes, Jesus comes. And so we ask these four men who were involved, I believe, in a very lucrative family business who probably goes back for generation after generation, one Zebedee man to another Zebedee man, passing it all down. And suddenly Jesus is coming and he says, leave it all. They do not search for him, but Jesus searches for them. And he says, follow me. In our modern day world, which says you're enough, Jesus says, follow me. In a modern day world, it says live an untamed life. Jesus says, follow me. In a modern world, it says follow your heart. Jesus says, follow me. In a world that says, and perhaps rightly sometimes, but perhaps too much sometimes, look after yourself. Jesus says, follow me. How might we apply these words today as a mother or father working from home? Follow me. As a single person? Follow me. Nurse in a COVID ward, follow me. Council worker at your desk, follow me. Surgeon at the operating table, follow me. Cleaner in the offices, follow me. Teacher in the school, follow me. Student in the university or in the high school or in the grammar school, follow me. There's a specific call that God has on each one of his servants. It's true. Little ordinary me, little ordinary you, there's a specific call. It might feel gloriously mundane, but there's a specific call. And this is what I've loved about this text this week. Who's going to do it? Look at verse 17, the second half. And I will send you. I will make you. Jesus is going to train them. Jesus is going to train you, me. Reminded me of, in fact, one of the old players was in the first service of an old South African rugby coach I used to have, and used to look into the eyes of young players, and in his lyrical South African accent would say to us, I'm going to make you a lion. And we wondered what that was, but he perhaps very optimistically thought that he could take our raw talents and with his incredible gift as a coach, he could make us a British lion. Now, my career never turned out anywhere quite like that, nor my friend who was at the first service. But he thought that in taking us with our raw talent and our motivation and with this, his incredible skill, he could make us the best. How much more Jesus could actually do it? I can actually take you. I can actually take you, Simon and Andrew. I can take you, James and John. John, I can take you. I'm going to train you. Perhaps these men would have reflected on their young lives as boys growing up with their fathers and following them out onto the waters. For hours as a young boy, observing all their father did, listening to all their father said, and gradually as they got bigger and older, they then found themselves naturally then, having been apprenticed and having been discipled, they themselves are now at the helm, and now they themselves are throwing the net onto the sea, and they themselves are now fighting the waves. Why? Because they've been apprenticed and discipled by their father Zebedee their whole lives, and now they are stepping up. How we need to teach and train the coming generations and then let them move into the center. And we then might need to move out of the way so that one generation passes on the gospel to another. Jesus has to rebuke Peter later in the story because he hasn't allowed Jesus to be king over his heart. And he still gets in the way, Peter, of himself. Mark 8:33, but turning and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind," remember the metanoia, "you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And that is my struggle in the discipleship journey. How often I put Johnny's desires in the way of Jesus' desires. Can anybody identify with them? There's so much we need to learn. There's so much these men need to learn. Because we'll not even graduate out of chapter 1 and they're encountering lepers. Chapter 2, a tax collector joins the team. Chapter 3, there's challenges from the religious leaders. There's a furious storm in chapter 4. There's demons in chapter 5. There's rejection in chapter 6. There's trying to feed 15 or 20,000 people with just a few loaves of bread and fish. They're going to have to encounter water walking in chapter 6 and then cope with the death, burial, arrest, and crucifixion of Jesus. How they needed his power. How we need his power. And what will Jesus make them? Look at verse 17, the last few words, just three words. Fish for people. "I'll make you fishers of people." He's going to do it. He's going to give them the power. And what must they do? Well, there's a sense in which there's instant obedience. Verse 18. The first set of the brothers, Simon and Andrew, at once or immediately left their nets and followed Jesus. And then down to verse 20, James and John, the other set of brothers, immediately he called them and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Now try to get your head around this. If you were to take on the wind this afternoon and sit in Ballyhome Bay looking out at the windsurfers and going, "I could never do that, those people are nuts." But Jesus was to walk past your bench and turn and look at you and say, "Johnny, come follow me." To leave everything behind. Would you do it? Because you see, these four ordinary blokes, they were parochial blokes. They knew Galilee. They knew that in Capernaum you could get fish for this much, but you know, down in Magdala you'll get it a little bit cheaper. The old time they went down to Jerusalem for the festival, to the big smoke, and that was the big event of the year. But they were parochial people. Their vision was limited. But now Jesus has come into their lives. Peter's going to be the rock of the church. They're going to be bishops and apostles. They're going to go to the very ends of the earth, never mind the far side of the Lake of Galilee. And so let's take the principle here. Jesus doesn't call the vast majority of us to even leave our homes. But he asks us to live out a radical faith in our home environment. To actually go, "Do you know what, on a Wednesday night, even though I don't like Zoom, it might actually be radical for me to go on to the Zoom prayer meeting." That could be the radical call in Jesus, your life. I don't like equip. I don't like sitting in groups. It's hard for me personality-wise. Could you imagine what it was like for Andrew, who was reflective, who was a responder, a one-to-one worker, and Jesus says, "Come and let's take on the world." So the challenge comes to us in Bangor, in North Down. What does it look like for you and me to live out a radical call on a Wednesday night, on a Friday afternoon, on a Sunday? What does it look like? My next door neighbor, I don't want to tell him about Jesus. I'm like you. Radical call is to pray that God, you give me the boldness winsomely. to share Jesus. And immediately they left Father Zebedee in the boat and followed. It's incredible that they do seem to leave their family. We could get into a debate as to the rights and wrongs of that. But one thing these men do categorically is that they did abandon something. They abandoned a life without Jesus for a life with Jesus. Have you experienced that? Have you repented and believed? And so your life might change today from abandoning a life without Christ to a life with Christ. Christian, what does it look like for you and me to get over ourselves? That's the biggest journey all of us will make in our lives, to get over ourselves and what we like and dislike, to hear the radical call of Jesus as his disciples in discipleship and witness and follow him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that this great gospel plan was birthed in your heart. You so loved the cosmos, the world, that you gave us your most precious gift. And so, Father, as we come to the Lord's table, we come with thanksgiving in our hearts because we now know about this new kingdom, about this new king, and the invitation to each one of us to come and to follow him. Father, by your Spirit, would you help me? Would you help us to get over ourselves and to get more of Jesus into ourselves so that we might continue to change and to know what it is to be conformed into his image and likeness. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.